Our scripture reading for this Palm Sunday is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 32 to 52. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 846 of the Pew Bible. Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. Let us now hear God's word. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, today marks the beginning of several services for this week. Each of those services, today and throughout the rest of Holy Week, then culminate in the great celebration of next Sunday. What are we celebrating next Sunday? Obviously, Easter, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, came back again. He had the audacity to come back again after he was killed. And he came back bearing life in all of its fullness. And that's what we'll celebrate this next Sunday. But until then, we have these various services starting today. And in these services, we're going to be looking at particular stories in the Gospel of Mark, beginning with the one we just read. And here we have a story that took place on the very cusp of Jesus entering Jerusalem for the final time. And as he travels to Jerusalem, Jesus issues a grave announcement. And it's an announcement concerning his impending death. And this is actually the third time he's made this announcement. This isn't brand new news to the disciples. No, on two other occasions, he's announced that he was going to die. He made this announcement the first time after Peter declared that he was the Christ. You probably remember the story. Peter finally got one right. You're the Christ. And immediately Jesus says, and I'm going to die. Peter pulls him aside and says to Jesus, I don't think you've read your Old Testament, Jesus. The Messiah doesn't die. He takes out the bad guys. Misses it completely. The second time he made this announcement was after his transfiguration on a mountain. And again, the disciples miss it. And so what does Jesus do here? Well, he announces it now for the third time. And in announcing it for the third time, he adds some detail. He tells his disciples where he's going to die, in Jerusalem. He tells them that his death will be the result of a joint effort between two rival groups, groups that hated one another. Jews and Gentiles would come together in order to kill Jesus. He also adds the detail of just how horrible his death will be, how he'll be mocked, spat upon, flogged, and then killed. And again, the disciples don't want to have anything to do with it. They had no category for a murdered Messiah. Jesus tells them this is what's going to happen. And he does this not simply so that they'll be in the know. No, he also tells them this because he wants them to recognize that when he dies, it wasn't by accident. It wasn't simply the result of external forces of which he had no control. No, in telling them that he was going to die, he is making clear to his disciples that he was going to his death on purpose. He was deliberately, by his own choice, going to the cross because his purpose was to give his life as a ransom for many. And yet, no matter how many times he announced this, his disciples remained clueless. They were blinded to the divine necessity of his sacrificial death. And in this passage, their blindness is on full display in the request of James and John. And it's a request that proved they had no place, not yet, but they had no place for the cross. Mark tells us that right after Jesus says, makes clear, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, he's going to be mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed. Okay, that's bad. As soon as he says this, these two brothers come up and say, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Now, if you think about the request, what does that reveal about these two brothers' hearts? What's it reveal about their heart in relation to Jesus? How did they view Jesus? Well, they viewed him sort of like a genie. A genie whose purpose was to meet their every wish. Their request made clear that they weren't consumed with Jesus. No, they were consumed with themselves. They wanted a Jesus whom they could fit into their predetermined plans. We want you to do for us whatever we ask you. It's an audacious and impertinent request. And I'm sure it's one we've never echoed. None of us have ever related to Jesus as if he primarily exists for us, that he exists to make our lives more comfortable. I'm sure you've never tried to squeeze Jesus into your plans. Well, we've done it more than we care to admit. We often act and speak as if Jesus exists for us rather than we existing for him. We may not use the exact words of James and John, but in various ways, we've said to Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. We treat our relationship with Jesus as nothing more than a transaction. He's there to serve our every wish, but that's not a relationship, and that's not what Jesus came to give us. Now, at this point in the story, we almost expect Jesus to sort of put these two brothers in their place. He doesn't do that, does he? He's not surprised by their request, nor is he even offended by it. No, in this whole story, Jesus remains calm and gentle with these two self-centered brothers. He's patient with them, even as he's patient with us when we do similar things. Out of his calm and gentle spirit, Jesus simply responds to this self-centered request with a question of his own. What do you want me to do for you? Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Now remember, what has Jesus just announced? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed. We want you to set us on your right and your left in your glory. They just completely miss it. They're basically requesting of Jesus, give us a place at the table. Make sure we're in the inner circle. We want you to give us power and prestige. We want you to fill our lives with unfettered pleasure and comfort. We want fame and glory, Jesus. That's what we want you to give us. Jesus, just think of all the good we could do if you would just give us some power and influence in the world. How'd Jesus respond? You guys don't have any idea what you're asking. You are clueless. And they didn't have any idea because the glory they wanted, the power they craved, the pleasure they so deeply desired excluded what is central to true glory and true power. It excluded the necessity of the cross. Now, it's true, Jesus was going to Jerusalem for glory. In Jerusalem, he would gain the victory. He would set up God's kingdom. Yet his way of doing this would not be through brute force or raw human power. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to wield a sword, but to have a sword pierce his side. In Jerusalem, Jesus wouldn't dominate his enemies. He'd actually suffer at their hands. And in this way, Jesus wasn't heading to Jerusalem out of a love of power. He was heading to Jerusalem in the power of love. That is God's self-giving and sacrificial love that doesn't eliminate the bad guys. Because who are the bad guys in relation to the holy God? It's all of us. We all stand in our relation to God, apart from grace, we all stand before God in the exact same spot. Guilty. Deserving of condemnation. None of us can look at ourselves and say, well, I'm a little better than that person, right? Wrong. In relation to the holiness of God, we all stand condemned. And therefore, if Jesus came to eliminate the bad guys, all of us would be eliminated. But no, Jesus came out of love. And through his death, what he actually revealed was the glory of God's self-giving love. And friends, true love is always sacrificial. And our culture needs to hear this. What do we hear about love? Love is love. Yeah, you try to figure out what that means. It's almost like one hand clapping. Love is love. Who gets to define love? The God who is love. And what is his love? It's other-centered, self-giving. It's the love that's always existed within the Trinity, with the Father pouring himself out completely for the Son, and the Son pouring himself out completely for the Father. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit delighting in one another, serving one another. That is love. That's the love that's existed from all of eternity, the very love that created the world and that sent Jesus to come after sinners. God defines love. In light of Jesus, that love is always sacrificial. It's always costly. God's self-giving love is his glory. Yet at this point, James and John were clueless about this kind of glory. They could only think in worldly terms about glory. You could only see Jesus' death as a scandal. They didn't want to hear anything about it. They couldn't yet see it as the manifestation of God's loving wisdom and power that alone can overcome our truest enemies, the enemies of sin, alienation, the devil, and death. James and John, they wanted personal glory. What Jesus offered them? He offered them a cross. The cross that he will bear and the cross that they too must bear if they're going to see and share in true glory, God's glory. To help them see this, Jesus goes on to ask them another question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? The cup and the baptism. And in this context, they're both metaphors for his impending death. The cup Jesus must drink is the cup of God's wrath. We get that from various Psalms. His wrath, it's against sin and self-centeredness. His wrath, it's against all forms of evil. That's against death. God is against all these things. And he is so not only because it's an affront to his glory, but because those things dehumanize us who were made in his image. They also deface his good creation. The cup Jesus must drink is the cup of God's wrath against all pride, all human pride. What about his baptism? Well, it's obviously related to the cup. And in this instance, it refers to the overwhelming distress that Jesus would endure as he hung on the cross. The picture here is one of baptism being like a flood that engulfs and destroys. Friends, on the cross, Jesus was not only engulfed by physical pain. We can watch the Passion, and we can see all the blood and gore, and it was horrible. The cross was a torture tool. But that's not the only pain Jesus endured. No, the greater pain he was engulfed by was the pain of bearing the full weight of God's judgment against sin. And in this way, we can say that what Jesus experienced on the cross was indeed the most agonizing death in all of human history. For on the cross, think about this, he who knew no sin became sin, bore our sin. On the cross, Jesus experienced the full brunt of God's condemnation. For 6 hours, he endured an eternity of hell. And he did so for us, out of love for us. He bore all that for you and me because we were the guilty ones. We were the guilty ones, and yet here he is. He bore our guilt. We deserve God's judgment, but he took it for us. He put himself in our place in order to take all of God's condemnation into himself and upon himself, that we who look to him in faith might receive God's full forgiveness and complete acceptance. In love, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for sinners. And the word ransom simply means a payment to procure freedom. A ransom was the price one had to pay in order to free a slave from their bondage. And what Jesus is saying in verse 45 is that his death is the full payment, paid in full. It's the full payment that frees us from condemnation, that frees us from sin, that frees us from the finality of death. And in saying this, Jesus, in saying he's a ransom, Jesus is claiming to be none other than the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The servant whom we told poured out his soul to death as he was numbered with the transgressors. In his death, Jesus bore the sins of many to make the many who receive him perfectly righteous in God's sight. You see, here's what's occurred on the cross. Well, what occurred was a great exchange. One where all our sin, all that we deserve for our rebellion against God, was heaped upon Jesus. So that when we believe in Jesus, we might be embraced and engulfed by God's forgiveness. Jesus' obedience, Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' place before the Father is now yours through faith in him. He was willingly cast out in order to bring us in. Now, if you're following along, you may be thinking, how could the death of one man a death that occurred 2,000 years ago, enact such a great exchange? Well, the answer is found in who Jesus is. That he's the Son of Man who, get this, came into the world. Do you know none of us could say we came into the world? We were brought into the world, and we had no choice in the matter. But Jesus wasn't brought into the world. No, he chose to come into the world. And he alone could make this choice because he alone has always existed. He exists beyond and before creation. When Jesus, the Son of Man, says he came, he's claiming to be who he truly is, and that is God. The God who willingly became a human in order to give his life as a ransom for rebels like us. In Jesus, the man, God came personally to pay the debt we owe. God paid the debt we owe to him. Friends, no mere human, not even the best of humans, can ransom another for God. We certainly can't ransom ourselves. As it says in Psalm 49, this is verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 49, we read this: truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on and never see the grave, okay? Can't pay the ransom for ourselves or for anyone else. But then we read in the same psalm in verse 14, but God. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, that's one of his favorite phrases, isn't it? You're dead in your sins and trespasses. You're under the power of this age, but God. Here in Psalm 49, same sort of thing. There is nothing and no one who can ransom your life. Nobody else can pay the debt that you owe to God, but God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. And that's exactly what God has done in Jesus. In Jesus, God has ransomed us for himself, and he did so again out of his love. His sheer, undeserved, unmerited love, his other-centered, self-giving love. We do not belong to a God who is always pouting around heaven, I wish I had more. They just wish they'd give me more, give me more, give me more. No, God is infinitely full. Full of the love that exists within the Trinity. That's what we rebelled against. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us giving him glory. But what he knows is something we don't always know. That true joy is found in giving glory to God. He gave himself for us that we might be brought into that glory, the glory of God's self-giving love. Jesus laid down his life to ransom you. And therefore, as Jesus hung naked and shamed, beaten and bloodied, judged, treated like an outcast, what are we to see? What are we to see? Well, if we have eyes to see, we're to see the very embodiment and manifestation of God's glory. This is not like worldly glory, is it? Worldly glory is chest pumping. God's glory is pouring itself out unto a deplorable death to bring sinners and rebels like us in. God's love is a love that runs after rebels, that searches for hiding sinners, that's willing to pay the debt you and I could never pay. Because you see, sin is so heinous. It is such an affront to God's glory that the Son of God had to be sacrificed in order for it to be canceled. Sin is so awful that the sovereign God couldn't simply sweep it under the rug and act like it was no big deal. He couldn't even simply say, I forgive you. No, a death had to happen. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. So it's either your death paying for it, which will never suffice, or it's God and Christ dying in order to pay it, that we might be freed, that we might be freed not only from God's condemnation, but now freed to serve the living God. And that's why, out of his eternal love for us, God paid the debt you and I owe through the incarnate blood of his beloved Son. Do you see what God has done for you in Jesus? Here's the problem for most of us, and I'll include myself in this. We've gotten used to it. We hear about it every week. Yep, Jesus died for my sins, and then we move on. It no longer strikes us, and that's why we have to ask, Lord, help me to live in awe. Help me to live in awe and wonder at what you have done for me in and through Jesus. Help me to see your glory shining through the gore of the cross. Help me to see Jesus that I may cling to him. Help me to see Jesus that I might throw myself at his feet. Help me to see Jesus that I might live in gratitude because God has given his very best. May we never be a people who look at that great gift and then think, God's not going to provide for me. He's provided the very best. He's given you everything you truly need in Jesus, and what we need are eyes to see it. We'll come to that in just a moment. Now, it's at this point in the conversation. Look there at verses 38 and 39, where Jesus asked James and John another question. Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized like I am? Notice their response. We are. Well then, says Jesus, the cup I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I will be baptized, you will be baptized. All right, boys, load up. Let's go. Now, Jesus isn't saying that they too will bear the wrath like he would. That was unique. But he is saying that they too must share in the cross. They too must embrace the cross. They must make it their own. We must make it our own. We must take it up and lift it high. As Jesus said back in chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A cross for Jesus and a cross for all who follow Jesus. Now, if we're honest, we love the first part, a cross for Jesus. Cross for me too? Yes, there is no life without the cross. We must take it up. And what does this look like to take it up? Well, the first thing it means is learning to rest in what Jesus did on the cross. Resting yourself in what Jesus did for you. Resting in the benefits that flow from the cross. The benefits of his full forgiveness, his complete acceptance, his guaranteed future. It's yours by grace through faith. We don't add to anything Jesus did on the cross. We receive it. We rest in it. But we also, in resting in it, are to learn to reflect it in our lives. Because as Christians, we don't just confess the cross. We're called to live the cross. The cross is to be central in our thinking, in our speaking, and in our living. It must be at the heart of the way we see ourselves, as well as the way we see others and relate to others. But again, at this point, do any of his disciples get this? No, certainly James and John don't get it, but neither did the other 10. What's their response to this little dialogue going on between Jesus and these two brothers? It says that they were indignant. They were angry. Because you see, every disciple at this point was centered not on Jesus, but on themselves. On their own self-promotion, self-comfort, and self-glory. Before the cross, the disciples were no different from the world. A world that's consumed with power, pleasure, and prestige. The world is all about personal gain through domination and manipulation. And we see this in every aspect of life. We see it in business and politics. We see it in relationships, marriages. We see it in the raising of children. It's everywhere. And knowing this, Jesus gives a charge to his disciples. At this point, they're probably not going to get it. But remember, these are the same guys who live on the other side of the cross and resurrection. And by the Spirit, they do begin to get it. So Jesus here gives them a charge that they're to remember. What's the charge? It's simply this: but it shall not be so among you. This is the way of the world, but it shall not be so among you. Because what's to characterize Jesus' followers isn't self-consumption. It isn't self-protection. No, what's to characterize us is selfless sacrifice for the sake of others. As disciples of Jesus, he didn't call us to be a people who seek power and control to our own advantage. No, he called us to be a people, as we're told in Philippians 2, who are learning to count others as more significant than ourselves. To count others as more significant than ourselves. Why? Well, because we belong to him who counted us as more significant than himself. We belong to the Son of Man who came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give a gift, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' mindset wasn't centered on getting, but giving and giving and giving. And it's his mindset that's to inform and transform our own mindsets. That's why Paul writes a little later in Philippians 2, have this mind in you that's yours in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the very form of God, did not regard equality as something to be grasped selfishly. Instead, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. The Lord of glory made himself nothing. He laid aside his rights and he took the form of a servant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a horrible cross. Friends, as you consider the two ways that are outlined there in verses 42 to 44, which one really describes you? Maybe you could ask it a little bit different. How would those who know you best, your spouse, your children, your friends, how would they describe you? Would they describe you as one who lords it over and manipulates others, who exercises an authority that tears down rather than builds up? Or would they describe you as one who, because you belong to Jesus, are one who seeks to humbly serve, give, and love, and all for the sake of the name of the crucified King? One way is extremely hard, but it's beautiful, and it's life-giving. The other is rather easy, but I promise you it's destructive. In which way are you walking? And friends, the only way our lives will more and more reflect the beauty of Christ's sacrificial love and humility is if our eyes are daily open to who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. And that's the point of Jesus' healing of blind Bartimaeus, who cried out to Jesus for what? Power and glory? No, he cried out for mercy. And when he did, others wanted to shut him up. Be quiet, you just be quiet. But he cried out all the more. And so he says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. And when Bartimaeus is standing before Jesus, what question did he ask him? It's the same question he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? But rather than request power and prestige, Bartimaeus simply says, let me recover my sight. In your mercy, Lord, open my eyes. And Jesus did. And when he did, he tells Bartimaeus, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately Bartimaeus recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Did you catch that? He heals Bartimaeus. His eyes are now open. Bartimaeus, you can go your way. What did Bartimaeus do? He went the way of Jesus. He didn't go his way. He went the way of Jesus. And friends, we can only do the same if our eyes are daily opened and fixed on Jesus, who gives us what we need most. We may think we need all those things, power, glory, prestige, recognition, but what we need most is Jesus himself, who himself is the very embodiment of God's grace and mercy. Mercy that saves and sustains and serves sinners like us. And so, as we come to another Holy Week, here's what we are all, by this passage, called to do. To know that Jesus is calling us. He's saying, come to me. By his grace, may the response be us throwing off the cloak of our self-centeredness. Let us spring to our feet and follow Jesus. Let us come to Christ. And as we do, may this prayer be in our hearts and on our lips. Lord Jesus, open my eyes to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.